There is a certain paradox about the ministry of the Word. We don't believe in theological paradoxes. We don't believe that they exist. The Bible is consistent. But when you come to the ministry of the Word, there are some contrasts that are so strong that you could almost call them paradoxes. As I said, there are certain things in the ministries that so contrast with each other that you could almost call them paradoxes. A minister of the Word and Sacrament is a high calling indeed. A minister is a herald of the King of heaven and earth. The herald. He goes forth with a message from the King of the heavens and the earth. And yet, a minister is a slave of Jesus Christ, a slave of the one who himself said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. A minister is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He comes representing the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes into the home of one of the members of his congregation. And yet, he comes as a servant. He comes to minister to the one in his congregation. The minister is trained. He's highly educated. He has a head full of knowledge. You men indicated that. You have tremendous knowledge that you have gained in the last few years. And yet when you go into the ministry, the people will say, we don't want to hear all about your knowledge. We're not interested in all kinds of debates about things. Don't you know that knowledge puffeth up? Charity. That edifieth. Minister is an orator. He makes logical sermons, compelling messages. He uses illustration. He has passion. He has conviction. And yet when a man comes to his congregation or to the mission field, he says with the Apostle Paul, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but I come to do one thing, preach Christ and him crucified. Minister brings a word that is so powerful that it kills and makes alive. And yet he says, and who is sufficient for these things? Not I. My sufficiency is Christ. Tonight I focus on another one of those contrasting callings of a minister of the Word, one that has long intrigued me. I have spoken or written or preached on one aspect or another, but always separated, always in isolation from each other. And that is that a minister is called to fight in the first place. As Paul wrote in this chapter to Timothy, you must be warring a good warfare. And yet, at the same time, a minister is a pastor. And in the second epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy, chapter 2, he said to Timothy, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. There's the contrast. And I call your attention, therefore, to that contrast under the theme, which is almost an oxymoron, two contradicting terms, the militant pastor, the militant shepherd. Warring a good warfare, but gentle unto all. And it won't surprise you that we have three ways of looking at this. In the first place, we'll look at the contrast between the two and the calling that you have there. Secondly, the fact that God does call and he impresses that call upon a minister. This is what you must do. Why does he make this one of the callings of the minister? And then thirdly, how can you possibly do this to be a militant pastor? The strong contrast begins with the fact that you are called to the life of a soldier. That isn't a surprise to anyone here, of course, because all of God's people are called to be warring saints. Genesis 3:16, God said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." He announced that the life of the church, from that moment until the time that the world ended, would be a life of fighting, enmity. And that war was real was evident from the fact that not long after that, Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. The war was real. Israel knew that it was war soon after they were gathered out of Egypt, taken out of Egypt. Before they even reached Sinai, they were attacked by the Amalekites and had to defend themselves. Joshua was called to lead the armies of Israel against Canaan. David fought the wars that God gave him against the enemies of the Lord. And we know that this was God's will that this be the nature of the life of Israel, because in Judges 3:2 we read that God left some of the nations of the Canaanites among them to teach the people war. They had to know how to fight. That isn't just an Old Testament phenomenon. In the New Testament, Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Put on the whole armor of God." Jude tells us we are earnestly to contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And Jesus, the captain of our salvation, as he is called in the book of Hebrews, is the fulfillment of the types of Joshua and David and so many other warring saints. So if the people of God are called to fight, it doesn't surprise us then that the minister would be called to fight. 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, "Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Endure hardness. You are a soldier. Paul himself, when he characterizes his life, says, "I have fought the good fight." And even if he's, the emphasis of those words is of contesting a good contest, yet there's an element of contesting, of fighting there. And surely, as we read here, warring a good warfare, you can't avoid it. It's the clear activity of soldiers. It's people going to battle. It's the activity of fighting military expeditions, campaigns. And the Reformed faith understands that. And the man who is ordained to the office of ministry, the form will be read in which it will be said of him this: he is to be refuting with the Holy Scriptures all schisms and heresies which are repugnant to the pure doctrine. When he signs the formula of subscription, he will agree diligently to teach and faithfully to defend the aforesaid doctrine. And then this: we declare, moreover, that we not only reject all errors that militate against this doctrine, and particularly those which are condemned by the above-mentioned synod, but that we are disposed to refute and contradict these, and to exert ourselves in keeping the church free from such errors. The battle is, first of all, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not a culture war that you are about to engage in. It is not a battle for improving social conditions in America or Canada. It is not a political battle. Nowhere does the Bible give that to the church or to the minister as the calling that you must perform as soldiers. It is a battle for the gospel. And that's evident from the fact that Paul writes to Timothy, "You must war the good warfare." Not all warfare is good, but the warfare in which you are involved is good. And the word good there does not emphasize, first of all, good as opposed to evil, but it emphasizes profitable as opposed to that which is worthless. You fight for something that is of value. It is a profitable fight because the thing for which you are fighting is not pointless. It's not senseless. It's something so very important that you are fighting for. You're not fighting over words. You're not fighting about foolish questions, as he writes in this very chapter. Things that have no answer in Scripture. Things that have no spiritual value. You will be fighting for upholding the truth. And the result will be that the truth will be upheld and that it will be clearer after the battle is finished. It's a good warfare. It's good in the second place because the cause is good. The cause is for sound doctrine. The cause is for the truth. The cause is for righteousness. It's for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a good fight because it's profitable. It's a good fight because the cause is good. But thirdly, it's a good fight because you will triumph. The cause will be triumphant. If a person goes to war and he ends up defeated, it were much better if he had never gone to war. His country is much worse off. But if he is victorious, then it can be a good cause. The cause of the truth, the battle for the truth, will be victorious. You will not always come out so well. I'm not saying that. But the truth will conquer. It will be victorious. That the battle is for the gospel is evident from what Paul writes in this chapter to Timothy. Timothy, the minister in Ephesus, was left there in order to take care of certain things. And in particular, there were those that were causing trouble in the congregation. And they were contradicting sound doctrine with their teaching on the law. We read of that at the end of verse 10. If there be any other thing which they are teaching now, which is contrary to sound doctrine. And then he goes immediately to the next verse, 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he has committed to my trust. Notice that. The gospel is committed to the trust of the minister. In a few months, God willing, the gospel will be entrusted to you men for you to take care of, for you to battle on behalf of that gospel. The gospel is the good news of salvation. We all know that. It's the knowledge of God, the holy God, the sovereign God, the covenant God, the knowledge of God in and through His Son, the mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ, our Savior, God in the flesh. The gospel includes the dreadful tidings of our sin, of our total inability to do anything to save us, and our depravity by which we are inclined to every evil and can do no good at all. Therefore deserve, because of our guilt, eternal damnation. That's part of the gospel. But then there's the cross, the very heart of the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ. And the good news that Jesus has accomplished salvation from our sins by the atonement, a real atonement, a payment for our sins, a particular atonement by which He atoned for all those and those only given to Him in all eternity. It includes justification by faith alone and not by works. It includes sanctification by the powerful work of the Spirit. It includes sovereign particular grace, irresistible grace, the covenant, unconditional, eternal, one-sided, a bond, a relationship of friendship. It includes the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and our own resurrection. Jesus' ascension into heaven where He sits even now at God's right hand, ruling over all things, gathering His church, defending His church, preserving her in the midst of this world. Even the second coming of Jesus Christ in the new heavens and new earth. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's a sound doctrine. That's a doctrine according to godliness, as Paul so often emphasizes the connection between the two. You are to battle for that gospel. It's a spiritual battle, and therefore it requires spiritual weapons. As ministers of the Word, as ministers of the Gospel, the spiritual weapon is the preaching of the Gospel. The preaching. That's how a man battles, first and foremost, for this truth. He does so by setting forth the truth, by developing the doctrines and setting them forth so clear that everyone in the audience can understand them, demonstrating that this is the Word of God, explaining that this is the teaching of the text, preaching Christ crucified, not only in the whole of the text, but that every concept brings them back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, so that when they leave the auditorium at the end of the service, they understand the Word of God that you brought them. They understand the text. It's clearly set forth. But it doesn't end there. Preaching that will battle for the truth must be antithetical. The truth is set forth over against the lie. It rejects the lie. It exposes it to the light of Scripture and shows that it's not true. And then beyond being merely antithetical, so you say, it's not that, but this is the truth. Then you become polemical in the battle and you show why that's not true. You expose it by showing that the Scripture condemns this truth and condemns another error. But it goes farther than that. It applies the text to the hearts and lives of God's people. Because the truth is doctrine according to godliness. And every truth that is preached has an application to the people of God, an application to you, and an application to all God's people. That kind of a sermon, clear, exegetical, but also antithetical, polemical, and applicatory, that takes tremendous work. Hard work, diligent, faithful work, rightly dividing the word of truth. But that's your main weapon in this warring a good warfare. Teaching catechism is another tremendously powerful weapon. And really all the same efforts that you put into a sermon will go into the teaching of the catechism. Instruction at the level of the children, whatever that level may be, from kindergarten all the way into high school and beyond. Doctrine. You require them to know the doctrines, to memorize those questions and answers, because that's the truth that you want them to have in their hearts. That you must demand that of them. Helping them to see the lie that is exposed by this truth. How the Scriptures and the confessions condemn that lie. And then showing to those children a life that is in harmony with that truth. The war includes the pen, writing for the beacon lights, writing for the standard bearer. And if the Lord gives you time and ability, pamphlets and books that will set forth the truth ever more clearly, that will expose the lie and condemn it. Keeping in mind always Luther's exhortation that we don't merely look for whatever error, but it's the error that is it is the truth that is particularly being attacked. That's where you will focus your efforts to be sure that the truth is maintained. Confronting the lie, confronting every sin that contradicts the truth as well, errors of every kind. War, a good warfare. That's the calling God gives to you as ministers. But you are also a pastor, a shepherd. That's evident from so many things. The people of God are sheep. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Moses, the leader of Israel, was first a shepherd before he could be the leader. David, too, had to be trained in the sheep coats before he could become king in Israel. And Jesus called Himself the Good Shepherd. And He said to Peter, feed My sheep. Be a shepherd to My sheep and feed My lambs. The Reformed faith understands that. When the ordination form for ministers is read, it will say things like this. Therefore, Paul saith that the Lord Jesus Christ hath given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here we see, the form says, that the holy apostle, among other things, saith that the pastoral office is an institution of Christ, a pastoral office. What this holy office enjoins, the form says, may be easily gathered from the very name itself, the name pastor. For it is the duty of a common shepherd to feed, to guide, to protect, to rule the flock committed to his charge. So also it was with regard to these spiritual shepherds who are set over the church, which God calleth unto salvation and counts as sheep of his pasture. Love Christ, feed his sheep. Take the oversight of them, not by constraint, but willingly. Be an example of believers in word and conversation, in charity and spirit and faith and impurity, preaching the gospel for the comfort of the sheep. And that's what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2 when he says the servant of the Lord must not strive. He means by that he is not contradicting at all. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and he writes to the same man. He's not contradicting himself in 1 Timothy when he says war a good warfare. And then 2 Timothy he writes to the same man, the servant of the Lord must not strive. He's not contradicting himself. But first of all, understand that he's telling Timothy, do not be involved in all sorts of petty strifes in the congregation, arguing about words and foolish questions and things where there isn't any answer in the Bible and there isn't any spiritual profit. The servant of the Lord must not do that. But it also indicates that the servant of the Lord must not be someone who is looking at the congregation and saying, I'm here to do battle with you. I'm here to strive with you. That's not the pastor. But be gentle. Be gentle. And that word gentle is only used in one other place in the New Testament. And that is 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. As a nurse carrying that baby. Cherishes that baby. How tender, how gentle will that nurse be with that infant? Paul says, that's the way we were with you. So gentle as a nurse carrying an infant. Then he goes on to say, as a pastor, not only must you be gentle, you must be apt to teach. Now, of course, that's one of your qualifications, apt to teach. So Paul doesn't mean merely you have to have the ability, but you have to have the desire to teach. You have to want to do that. You have to be looking for opportunities. That's your goal as you look over your congregation. That's your goal as you look at your catechism room. I want to teach them. I want them to understand this. I want to convey this truth of God in such a way that they will take hold of it. They will understand it. Apt to teach. Patient, Paul says, as a shepherd. Patient. Patient, especially with regard to ills and wrongs that are done against you, that you forbear. You do not take offense. You do not say, well, if that's the way they treat me, I'm done. I'm not interested in helping them any longer. No, patient. And then in meekness. Not pride. Not seeking to put yourself forth, but humility. That's meekness. Seeking the good of others, willing that they be advanced. Even if I have to be put in the background, I'm interested in their welfare, not mine. Instructing them as a child is instructed. And Paul says, instructing those that oppose themselves. Kind of a strange expression, but he means by that, that they have set themselves to oppose something. They have set themselves to oppose the truth or to oppose godliness. And you are to instruct them in meekness, the way you would a child. A pastor. And what does a pastor use to accomplish this work? It's the same tools that he has. He has the Word of God and he has the preaching of the gospel. The preaching is the shepherd's rod and staff. The preaching is the way in which he leads the people of God into green pastures and beside still, quiet, peaceful waters. He teaches them. He teaches them patiently. He teaches them in meekness. That is first and foremost in your sermon. Paul summarizes the preaching that must also characterize, must characterize your preaching. He says it must edify, it must admonish, and it must comfort. It must do those three things. It must edify, admonish, and comfort. And if the greatest part of your sermon, therefore, is a battle, if the greatest part of any sermon is polemics, the balance is wrong. You're a pastor. You must instruct. You must teach them. It must edify, first of all. Yes, there must be polemics. But the point is, you want them to learn. You're teaching them the truth of the Word of God. If that's the whole point, if you're always simply looking for errors and you're only get excited in your sermon when you can say, now I have something to tell you about some lie here. If that's what makes you excited, again, your heart is wrong. It's the people there. The sheep. They need to be fed. That's the first point in the sermon. That's the main point in the sermon. Feeding the sheep. That's why Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. Feed them. Not striving, but gentle. God calls you to this. He instructs you to be warring, a good warfare. He instructs you to be gentle to all men. We need these admonitions as ministers. We do. We need the admonition to war because there is opposition to the truth of God and to godliness. Heretics and heresies abound, and we know that from the examination that we saw here the last few days. Open denials of sovereign grace, open denials of God's covenant of grace, open denials of the great work of creation, of salvation, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, everything is being denied today in some quarter or another. An approval of evil, divorce and remarriage, homosexuality, children at the Lord's Supper, all sorts of evils that are being approved in the church. So there are battles to be fought. And it would be wonderful if I could say to you, so be sure you look outside the walls of the church and be sure you're ready to hurl your darts and your throw your javelins out there and then you're okay. You're doing the work. But Peter says, no. False teachers will come into the church. They will pretend to be true preachers of the gospel, but they will bring in their damnable heresies for all that. The founders of the Protestant Reformed Church, Danhoff and Huxema and Uphoff, they found that teachers brought in the Arminian gospel of the well-meant offer and common grace, and they had to stand against that. They had to do battle for that. And then there were those that brought in the conditional covenant into the midst of the Protestant Reformed churches, and a battle ensued. It was a battle in the midst of the church. And if we think that Satan is finished now with the PRC, we've done our fighting and it's over, we're dead wrong. Besides that, there have been those who in one way or another blaspheme the truth, as Paul mentions, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Hymenaeus, according to 2 Timothy, is someone who said the resurrection is past. That was his heresy. He had to be excommunicated. But the battle isn't even limited to that, because there are members, and that's the point of 1 Timothy. Paul is exhorting Timothy to be faithful because there are members within the church who want to be teachers of the law. They do not understand the law. They do not understand what they're teaching, but they're doing it anyway. And that's very often what happens. They're teaching about the law that's legalism, or teaching about the law that's antinomism. Forget about the law. We don't have to live by it. You will have to do battle. And you'll have to do battle because we all have our sinful nature. And the battle then is not merely out there, and the battle isn't merely here, but the battle is right inside the soul of the minister. Because he is prone to every evil. And the lie is attractive to his sinful nature too. And every sin besides. God calls you to this. Because if there is not a battle for the truth, the truth will fall to the ground. This is God's way. He gives men to battle, to war a good warfare. And God calls a minister specifically and emphasizes this because we do not like to fight by nature. That's right in the requirements of what is a faithful office bearer. He must not be someone that's a brawler, not someone that's self-willed, not someone that's soon angry. So it isn't your nature to go out, "I just can't wait to fight." That's not your nature. That's not mine. Talk to any soldier who's ever been in a war, no matter how pumped up he may be as he goes off, pumped up with patriotism, when he gets into the heart of a battle, it's horrible. It's ugly. It's bitter. It brings awful tears. And the spiritual warfare is even worse. The attacks can come from totally unsuspecting quarters. The wounds are not wounds with the sword, but wounds of the words, which cut deep. There are casualties in the war, people that you love, that you believe are committed to the truth, and they walk away because they've been so wounded in the war. Nobody likes to fight. And the reality is we'd rather be liked than to confront sin in the congregation. We'd rather be liked than to confront someone who is teaching something contrary to Scripture. We'd rather let it go. Let somebody else deal with it. So we need the admonition to war a good warfare. We also need the admonition to be gentle, not to strive, to be patient, apt to teach in meekness. We need that because of the nature of the people that we work with. They are sheep. They are prone to stray. If they are left on their own, they are prone to go their away from the truth and away from godliness. They are prone to follow those who have a charismatic personality, but who are leading deliberately away from the truth. They can be proud, they can be stubborn, they can be rebellious. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have followed everyone his own way. The Bible says that about us, about sheep. They need instruction. They need instruction from a gentle shepherd. Because if the shepherd is always fierce, if the shepherd is unapproachable, if the shepherd bristles any time somebody comes up to him and expresses the mildest kind of criticism, you drive them away. You can't teach them any longer. The teacher draws in the children. The teacher draws in the congregation. He's gentle for that reason. And we need this admonition to be gentle because of our own pride. Sheep can oppose us. And we might be inclined to say inside our mind, "You do understand that I've been in seminary. I know Greek and Hebrew. I've had 6 semesters of dogmatics and 2 more of history of dogma and church history and all the other things that are required to know doctrine and to know the Scriptures, and you are going to stand opposed to me in what this verse means?" That's pride, of course. And we wouldn't say that, but if that's our attitude, I tell you, you won't hide it. They will know. And so the Word of God comes to you and says, "No, that's not your attitude. You must be gentle, patient, meek." And if they attack, as sometimes they can, viciously, and they can attack by saying evil things about our wives and our children and about us, personal things, then it's very easy to strike out at the sheep, to attack in kind, even to use this beautiful pulpit teaching stand as a whipping post where you get after that person that has so evilly spoken of you and expose his weaknesses so that everybody in the congregation knows who you're talking about. You need to hear the word. Be gentle. Do not strive. Be gentle. The servant of the Lord must be gentle to all. Can you do this? How can anyone be a fierce, courageous, steadfast warrior for the truth, and yet a gentle pastor to all of the flock? 1 Timothy 1:18 helps. In fact, it gives the key to that. 1 Timothy 1:18 says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by them, by those prophecies, might war a good warfare." The prophecies that went on before are the preaching, the sermons that Timothy had heard from a child on, even through his training with Paul. The preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ crucified, meek and humble Jesus, who came into the flesh and humbled himself and was willing to bear the wrath of God even unto death. So meek was the Lord Jesus. And at the same time that he was meekly offering himself on the cross, he was doing battle. He was doing battle against sin and Satan and the world and hell. He was doing both. And he did it all out of love for God, and out of love for the saints, those given to him by the Father. And so that's why Paul writes, it's the preaching of the gospel that has prepared you, Timothy, to be that kind of a preacher who can war. And then later on he can say, but you must also be gentle to all. You've been prepared. You've been prepared by your parents. You've been prepared by your catechism instruction. You've been prepared by the sermons that you have heard from the time that you were children until this very day. You've been prepared by seminary, which is a special kind of preaching. This is the way God prepares preachers of the gospel. It's through preaching that he makes them preachers. The preaching of the gospel develops your gifts. It gives you spiritual blessings, grace. Gives you wisdom, gives you strength. And so really, when we talk about possibility here, can you do this? Yes, if you live out of that gospel. If you live out of that gospel that has prepared you, you will do it. Because you will see that the only way that can be done is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, the shepherd warrior. In love. Love for God. That's exactly what will motivate you to be zealous for the truth. It's your love for God that you cannot abide that anyone could pollute the truth of God. You burn with holy anger when someone denies Jesus Christ, denies his atonement, perverts the covenant. You burn because you love God. In the church world, it makes you aggravated. But you're aggravated when it happens within the congregation. You cannot allow that someone is spreading error within the congregation. You can't allow it that within the hearts and minds of the little ones, there's someone that's twisting the truth and twisting their minds. You must give them the right truth. You must do battle. You cannot allow sin in the midst of the congregation. You will do battle against it because you love God. He's the Holy One of Israel. And because you have great zeal for Him and His glory, you will stand against all sin, all error. You will battle. But you also love the saints. And so you will be a pastor, as a nurse, I'm thankful to God that all of you men, you three candidates, are fathers. You know what Paul is talking about. You know the fragileness of those children. You know the preciousness of those children. You know how gentle you have to be. Do that to the congregation. Be gentle to all of them, even the ones that oppose the truth. That's astounding. The ones in the congregation that are standing opposed, perhaps, to godliness or truth, you're gentle. That's what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2. But not only love, it's quite obvious you will need wisdom. Pray for wisdom. When should I battle? And when should I be gentle? That's the thing that I started with, that I've struggled with, that intrigues me. When do I battle? When must I be gentle? When do I give a stern rebuke to the man who comes to me in the study? And when a gentle admonition? Oh, does that take wisdom? When, for example, you are preaching on a text that will expose the weakness of someone in the congregation, and you know it, you have to be faithful to that text. But you already had a confrontation with that man about that particular sin on Wednesday. And now you're going to the pulpit on Sunday. And it'd be so easy to say, do you see so-and-so? Here's the Word of God just for you. Wisdom. You have to preach the text. But you don't go there to whip him as you're preaching that Sunday. Wisdom. When to be a warrior. When to be gentle. You have to do both in the same sermon. Pray for wisdom. God will give you it. If you pray for it daily as you must, if you labor faithfully with the Word of God, there's your source of wisdom. Fearing God, studying the Holy Scriptures, He will give you that wisdom. So, young men, go forth as militant pastors. You go forth with our blessing. We are convinced that God has given you the gifts, but it doesn't stop here. You have work to do. You will develop. You must develop in all the aspects of the work that God gives you to do, but in all of it, war a good warfare and be gentle to all men. May God bless you.